Father, this morning as we open your word together, we pray that you would be glorified in our midst here, that you would make yourself known, and that we would have the joy of delighting in your presence with us as we read and study your word together. We love you. Amen. You felt extra far away this morning. So, I thought I'd move forward. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And before we dive into the text this morning, I want to make a clarification from last week. I had a good brother ask me a question that made me think more deeply on a topic, which I'm grateful for. And so last week I told you, I made a comment that the descendants of Ishmael were somehow related to Islam. And as I thought, I wasn't necessarily thinking that all the way through. As I thought and pondered that, I've realized that's not what the promise is for. The promise is for the Arabic kingdoms and nations that are there. So God keeps his promise to Ishmael, yes, but not in a religion, in the nations that rise up from his lineage. So I just wanted to clarify that and let you know, like, sometimes your pastor doesn't think everything all the way through, and that's okay. And I appreciate brothers and sisters who will say things to me and allow me retractions like that and corrections, clarifications. So I wanted to clarify that before I began this morning, though that's not in this text that we're talking about today. So just thank you for that. And let's dive in. Romans 9, we're going to start in verse 14, and we're going to read all the way to verse 29. Actually, if you'll bear with me, I'd like you to back up to verse 12. Romans chapter 9, verse 12. She was told then, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whoever he will. You will say to me, then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the same lump of over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay, as Isaiah predicted. If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And may God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word." So, we have this very difficult text for most people, not for everybody. Some people read this and let me back up. I've dealt with this for probably 14 years or so. People come to Romans 9 and they're suddenly uncomfortable. Everything else about Jesus they tend to love. They love His mercy. They love His grace. They love His kindness and tenderness. They love His forgiveness of those who ask for it. They love His calling for people to repent. They love His wooing of His bride. But the thing that they struggle with is when God determines that people are not saved. When God says, not going to rescue that one for whatever reason. And it sends them into a tizzy, a tailspin. They get upset. I want you to understand that this is very intensely personal for people. This is not a philosophical point of view. This is very personal. And so when they come to Romans 9, they're not coming to a passage that they can just easily go, well, yeah, that's what it says. They're coming to a passage that rams up against everything they've thought about God. The way that it hit me when I was in my first moments of studying this particular text and I ran into Romans 9, the way this hit me was I was in a room and I was arguing with myself that God would never intervene on free will, ever. That's what I was saying. God would never interrupt my free will or my freedom. And as I read Romans, I began to realize if He didn't interject Himself into my free will, there was no way that I would be saved. And I began to realize as I read the Old Testament that God is constantly injecting Himself into the free will of people. So much so that Sihon, the king of Heshbon, determines to let the people of Israel through, and God says, no, I'm going to harden his heart, and he's going to get mad at you, and he's not going to let you through, and you're going to have a war. So I came to text like this, and I went like this. Often I still do this. Those who sit with me as I labor through theological and philosophical things will find me do this a lot. I'm trying. So I want to give you a moment of sympathy for people who struggle with this, and then I want to call you to surrender and celebrate. Remember when we first started in Romans 9, we said we could either surrender and celebrate, or we could cling to our own thoughts and fight with God. You're not in a bad camp if you fight with God. Israel is called wrestles with God, because God named him that. He seems to delight when people argue with him and fight with him. Just know that you're going to lose. So, let's jump in. The premise here of this text is that God selects those whom he is going to show mercy to. God selects those who he's going to show mercy to, and he does not select some. Remember, the beginning of Romans 9 started with, I wish that I was cut off for the sake of my kinsmen, but I can't be. And so the premise here that Paul is dealing with is that God is not saving all of Israel. God is not saving every person. God is saving some. So the undergirding truth that we have come across in Romans are that all mankind rejects God. There is not one person who is righteous on their own. No one believes or follows after God on their own. That's Romans 1, verse 18, all the way through 3, verse 20. Then we've got the second one. Everyone is guilty. This is another undergirding premise that's been stated. Everyone is guilty. Indeed, everyone is enemies of God from birth. That's in Romans 5. And then we have this great phrase, which we are seeing played out through the gospel, even on earth today. We all of mankind suppress the truth by our unrighteousness and ungodliness. That's Romans chapter 1, verse 18. We all suppress the truth by our ungodliness. And in the previous passage, and we talked about last week, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated even before they were born. So, we're going to deal with an objection that is commonly given in academic circles, which is Romans 9 doesn't deal with individuals, John. Romans 9 deals with nations. He's talking about Israel and Edom, these nations. He's talking about Israel and Edom. So that's the objection that gets leveled at people who say this applies to God saving individuals. No, John, he's dealing with nations. Here's the problem with that, or the question I have in response. If you say it deals with nations and not individuals, how is that any better? How does that fix the problem? Nations are made up of individuals. So individuals live in nations and bear the result of that nation. So how is that any better for God to choose a nation over another nation? It's not any better. It doesn't solve the problem. Further, I would argue that that's just not the case. God is talking about here in Romans 9, and Paul is addressing in Romans 9, the nature of salvation and individuals. So, the emphasis here, when he speaks of Jacob and Esau, is on the fact that you can't do anything good. That you can't do anything good enough on your own to be saved. So I want you just to think back on that story, Jacob and Esau. Let's think about their story. Esau means red or angry, right? They were sloppy with his name. He came out first and was a crying baby. He's red and hairy, so they named him Red and Hairy. That's his name. Jacob comes out grabbing his ankle. They named Jacob Liar. Now what's crazy about that name of Jacob is it maintains true. The rest of Jacob's life, he proves himself to be kind of a wicked person. He steals his brother's birthright. He runs away from his family. He tricks his uncle. He deceives his uncle, who then deceives him back. He is really kind of a lousy husband to both his wives. And yes, that's a problem too. So he's really a lousy husband to both wives. And he's kind of a wretched guy. And yet, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated even before they were born. Before they could do anything good or bad, God set his affections on Jacob. God set his affections on the one that he would rename Israel. Before they could do anything good or bad. And then follow the Old Testament and take the national approach, right? Israel as a nation. They are ridiculous. Constantly walking off into idolatry. So, I mean, this is what the book of Judges is about. There's a cycle of sin, they get punished, they cry out to God, God sends a deliverer, they cry out to God in repentance, God sends a deliverer, they get rescued, they sin, they punish, they get punished, they cry out to God for a deliverer, they get a deliverer, he rescues them. They sin, they get punished, and over and over and over. It's this cycle until at the very end, when Samson shows up, they sin, they don't even cry out. They're so wicked, they don't even care. And God sends them Samson, who is both a judgment and a savior. Samson, by the way, worst judge. If you're going to grade the judges based on the book of Deuteronomy, he gets, I think I did it once, he took 1 point off. For every law they broke, he got a 46 out of 100, percentage-wise, and a 46. Worst judge ever. And if you included some of the Levitical ones, he actually got like a 28. I can't remember if it was like 28 or 27, but it was around there. But these worst judge ever is given to them to rescue them. He rescues them. God keeps them. And then you know the last story in the book of Judges, civil war. Between Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, and the rest of them. It's horrible. So Israel, not so good, not so wonderful, and yet God seems to take delight in putting his affections on this people. And on Jacob. And why does he do it? Because he is God. That's the answer. There's no other answer. I've tried to search for a good why. There is no good why as to why God decides to love Israel. Israel doesn't deserve it. They don't earn it. And the thing, the application that we should draw from this is that neither do you or I. We don't deserve His affection and love. And yet He lavishes on us ridiculously, covering us with His grace and mercy. You are no greater than the beggar. The fact that you decided to come to church does not make you better than the one that did not. The fact that you decided to show up one day to an event where you heard the gospel doesn't make you any better than you did than the one who did not. The fact that you decided to open your Bible one day and read it and see the gospel doesn't make you better than the one who has never opened his Bible. It is God who is good, and only God who is good. So, Jacob was a liar, Esau was a self-centered man, and yet God still redeemed Esau, and Hebrews tells us that, still redeemed Jacob, and Esau was not granted repentance, though he sought it with tears. God still redeemed Jacob, and Esau was not granted repentance, though he sought it with tears. The older will serve the younger. So then this question arises in light of that. If God chose to save Jacob and did not choose to save Esau, then what is God unjust? That's the question he asks here in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. By no means. And then he gives you three stories from the Old Testament. He gives you Moses and interceding before God on behalf of Israel. He gives you Pharaoh, and then he gives you Hosea. So if you're not familiar with those stories, those are a blast to read. They're wonderful. Go read them. Moses and Pharaoh, you'll find in Exodus. Particularly this story of Moses interceding before Israel is Exodus 32 and 33 and 34 even. And then Pharaoh you find in Exodus 1 through chapter 14. So enjoy those. We're not going to go through all of them. So the first reference here is Moses in the intercession with Israel. First, verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then here's his explanation of that. So because God says this, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So he says, it doesn't depend on human will or action or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So it's God who decides to save. It's God who decides to show mercy. Now, the funny thing about this story is this is the story where Moses says, Lord, I want to see your glory. It happens right after the golden calf incident. If you're not familiar with the golden calf incident, I'm going to rattle it off real quick. He's on a mountain 40 days, and the people of Israel start freaking out and going crazy, and they go, oh no, he's never coming back, we're doomed, everybody, and so they all come to Aaron. Moses is dead. Like, that's what they all say to him. We need to go back to Egypt. And Aaron goes, no, let's make a golden cow, and then you'll see God, and maybe you won't run away. And so he says, give me all your jewelry. He melts it down, he makes a cow, and the wording here in Hebrew is really important. He carves and etches a calf. It's important that you see he carves and etches it because this is not some amorphous blob he does in a hurry. This takes him time. This is artistic. It's a beautiful cow. He makes an act of worship. And the people go, hooray, look at our gods from Egypt. And Aaron goes, no, this is Yahweh the cow. And Moses is furious. He hears from the mountain what he thinks is the sound of war. And God says, that's it, I'm killing them all. And Moses goes, whoa. What are you talking about? And then Moses intercedes on Israel's behalf. God says, I'm going to kill them all. I'm going to start over with you. And Moses goes, no. For the sake of your name, for the sake of your glory, and for the sake of your promises. Don't do that. He doesn't appeal to God based on his love for the people. He doesn't appeal to God based on the character of Moses. He appeals to God based on the character of God and the character of God alone. And he comes down from the mountain, and Moses gets infuriated. He breaks the stone tablets. He breaks them. He's furious. He takes the golden calf. He grinds it down into a fine powder and puts it in their drinking water and forces them to drink it so that they'll take this idolatry in and it will come out as waste and they can never use it again for anything. And then he's ticked and a bunch of people die. And a plague comes. And they have to go through that. And then Moses goes back up on the mountain and he says to God, so it's in that context, he says to God, let me see your glory. And God responds to him and says, no. I'll let you see what's left over after I pass by. Because if I showed you my glory, you'd die. And he says, so I'll let you see what's left over after I've gone by. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. Beautiful picture of why we get to see the glory of God, because we're hidden in the cleft of the rock, Jesus, so we can see God. We can know him. So Moses hidden in the cleft of the rock. God passes by. He sees it and God says, Moses, I didn't do this because you asked me or because you're good. I did this because I have mercy on whom I have mercy. And in the context of that is where this crazy phrase comes from. So God has mercy on whom he has mercy. Moses asked to see God, and God says, I will show myself to whom I will show myself, not because you are good. So Paul reasons here, then it depends. What is it? So then it, the revelation of God, the appearance of salvation, the love of God being bestowed on a person. It. So then it depends. Not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It's the first point. It depends. Salvation depends on God. Salvation depends on God who has mercy. This is why Martin Luther, found his greatest solace when he finally knelt down on the ground and said, Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. That's when he found salvation. Because he cried out to Jesus for mercy. And so must we. Second story here is in verse 17. For scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So, second story is Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the great king of Egypt. If you don't know the story, I'm sure pretty much everybody should. If you don't know the story, you can see it on TV constantly. You can see it in old movies. Prince of Egypt is one of my favorite cartoons, and it talks about this story. Pharaoh is raised up by God so that God could show his glory. Let's put that in some context. That means a wicked king that enslaved people for 400 years was raised up and put in that position for the purpose that God would come 400 years later and beat the snot out of Egypt with plague after plague after plague, and then kill half their army so that he could free his people who were enslaved. Now, in that context, God says, hey, Pharaoh, this wicked thing that's been going on for 400 years, I put you in power to do that so that I could make myself great. God says that. And that should be troubling. There should be something in the back of your mind that goes, hey, that should be troubling. And the reason it should be troubling is that our perspective from this earth tends to put mankind at the top. God's at the top. This is not troubling at all. But mankind's at the top. This should bother you a little. So, in verse 18, he explains this point. He says, so then, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills. What a lot of people try to do is say God is not doing anything to harden people. God is not in the business of making people hard. Yet, what we see in Scripture is that God does this. I'm going to rattle off some Scriptures. I have them written for you on this paper. Please don't try to rattle them. Don't try to write them all down. I've got them here. Exodus 4:21, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. In Exodus 8:1, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. In Deuteronomy 2, verse 30, God hardens Sihon, king of Heshbon's heart, so that he can destroy them. In Joshua 11, 19 through 20, it was the will or desire of the Lord to harden the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. In Isaiah 63, verse 17, Isaiah begs the Lord to know why the Lord hardened the people. In Romans 11, 7 through 9, God hardens his own people, Israel. In verses 8 and 9, he tells you how. In chapter 11, verses 24 through 25, we're going to see that God restates his partial hardening of Israel. In Mark chapter 12, his disciples come to him and say, hey, why are you always speaking in parables? And Jesus literally responds, I speak in parables so that you will not understand. Wrap your mind around that one. In John chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus quotes Isaiah explaining that God hardens his people for his purpose, that they would not see and perceive and find salvation. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16 through 17, we referenced this earlier. Esau seeks repentance with tears but cannot find it. In Proverbs 21, verse 1, God controls the very heart of the king, and in the context, he is controlling the heart of the king of Assyria, the king that kills and murders people. So, God is actively involved in hardening of hearts. And actively the only one who is bestowing mercy. These are hard texts to understand, but there is a reason. So what we have seen in Romans is that God restrains evil. We saw that in chapter 1, that God removes his restraining hand and then man becomes wicked. He removes his restraining hand and man becomes wicked. This is supported even more in Genesis chapter 20, verse 6 through 7, when God intervenes to stop Abimelech from sinning against Abraham. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22 through 25, when God kills Eli's son, because they are evil, despite Eli's pleas for that to happen. So he kills his sons to protect the people of Israel, restraining evil. And then in Romans chapter 1, verse 22 through 28, we see that God does not restrain evil forever, but slowly gives people over to it. Now, there will come an objection to the idea of the hardening of the heart that you will find in the minds of many people. And that objection is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That all should be saved. That all men would be saved. God desires that all men should come to repentance. Now, there is a proper way to understand that text, and the way to understand that text is to read it in context and realize that what he is talking about is all the elect would come to repentance. Everybody who is going to believe will come to believe. But, if you ever find yourself in the position where you are talking with somebody, I want to give you a very helpful tool. It's on this paper. Again, I'm going to rattle off a bunch of scriptures. It's on this paper. You can take it after service. I just don't want you looking at it all right now because there's a ton on here. But God, there's two questions to ask here. If you want to concede, God desires that all men be saved. Sure. Okay. So, all men aren't saved. Why? There's two answers. Either, something is more powerful than God, and that's why not everybody's saved. Now, everybody in the room just made the right face. Everybody, all of you, every one of you was like, no, nothing's more powerful than God. By definition, nothing is more powerful than God, right? So scrap that A, right? Scrap answer A. Second, B, God desires something more than the salvation of all men. Okay, now, if you're an Arminian, what you're going to say is, yes, God desires to preserve free will. That's fine. I just don't see that anywhere in Scripture. That's a nice thought. I don't find it. It's not there. And I tell you, I looked, voraciously looked, because that's where I was. But God doesn't want to stamp on my free will because God doesn't want a robot. All kinds of stuff. Unbiblical examples. God doesn't want a robot to love him. What? Angels are essentially robots. What? And then there's God doesn't want, there was that one, and then there was God doesn't wants authentic love and not false love. And you go, well, how is the love that I have in responding to the holiness and mercy of God not authentic? Doesn't make any sense. But then I began to examine Scripture for what God holds in highest value. And this idea here is so prevalent that I think you could take all of these Scriptures and replace them with fresh ones. And you will have a whole new set. But I've got 25 here for you. God is that state that God is for his name and for his glory. And I could just rattle them off, but you're going to get a paper afterwards that has them on there. So you can see it. God is for his name, for his glory. And so prevalent is this in Scripture that he says it over and over. I do this for my name. I do this for my name. I save you for my namesake. I do this for my glory. Moses, it's not for you that I do this, but for me. Even the story we read of Moses. What does Moses appeal to God for? Your name, your glory, your promises, your name among the nations. Like his appeal to God, the very reason God saves Israel and doesn't obliterate them is so that his name would be made great. I tell you, that's why he saves you too. That's why he saved me, that his name would be made great. So I've got 25 here. I think you could replace them all with 25 more. You'd be fine. Further, God shows his glory in justification and salvation. He shows his mercy to whomever he wants. In John 6, we read at the beginning that God draws those who are his. In Ephesians 1:3-6, we see that God chose you before the foundations of the earth. Before the foundations of the earth, he chose you. In Ephesians 2:1-2, we see that you were dead and could not choose God. Dead men don't choose. Dead men don't make decisions. The Bible doesn't call you sick. It says you're dead. When it refers to your heart, it doesn't say that it's sick. It says it's wicked and dead. It needs to be replaced. In Ezekiel, it says, I take your heart of stone and I give you a heart of flesh. In Romans, he says, I replace you with Christ and your soul. Colossians, he says, I give you a new nature. In Ephesians, he echoes the same thing, saying, you put on the new nature. The old is gone. In Corinthians, he calls you a new creation. He changes you. God reveals himself to you and you are saved. And then God not only starts the work, but he completes the work and it has nothing to do with you. Philippians 1:6, for he who began a good work in you is faithful and just to complete it. He's going to keep working. That verse has nothing, like it's a fantastic verse. We put it on t-shirts. It's great. And yet we never read it. He takes care of even the sanctification process. And only if God is willing can someone be saved. So then we ask the question, why does he still find fault? This is the next question Paul asks in Romans 9, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Pause there. That's not an implied no one. That's not an implied no one. When Paul asks the question, who can resist his will? He's expecting you to go back to chapter 3 and go, everyone resists his will. Everyone. No one seeks God. Not one person seeks after God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. The venom of asps is in our lips. We listen to Romans 3 and we recognize the answer to Romans 9 verse 19 is everyone resists his will. Everyone resists his will. So he puts us in our place, not by saying, hey, he's God and you're a pot. He puts you in his place, puts you in your place by saying, look, you already messed everything up. Who can resist his will? Everyone does. Everyone deserves hell. We all do. That's Paul's answer. Everyone resists his will. Everyone denies God. If God were to do the justice without mercy, we all would be condemned. But praise be to God our Father that he does not exercise justice alone, but instead determines to set his love and affection on you and on me, giving us salvation, granting us repentance. The question is here, for who can find, in verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? So here he goes to the illustration of the potter that we find in multiple prophets. But we find this illustration of the potter who has sculpted and made a pot. And he's made a toilet and a vase. A vase for honorable use and a toilet. And he says, doesn't the potter have the right to make both? One to be destroyed and one to be used for flowers? He says, all of us reject him. Everyone rejects him. Everyone rejects God, and yet God makes both. Yet God in his kindness makes vessels for honorable use and dishonorable use. This is crazy. And in verse 22, he says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So I want you to go up to that very first phrase in verse 22 and note what Paul is doing. What if? I want you to note his tact. His question is not, hey, look, God is this way, deal with it. His question is, if God is this way, is that okay with you? What if God is this way? Is that okay with you? The answer, by the way, that springs up from within you has to be yes. Because if it's not okay with you, if God did that and does that, and that's not okay with you, then he's not God. And you are. So the question we must pose to the world around us when we're looking at Romans 9 and when we're talking about our sovereign God is not, hey, this is who God is, deal with it. That's not the question. It's not the way we state things. The way that we state it is, this is what we see in the Bible. If God is this way, are you okay with it? Because if you're not okay with it, then he's not God. And you are. And if you're God, things are going to go really bad. And then you can say to them, look, if you're God, if you're the God of your life, if all the hope lands on you to be righteous, to get into heaven, to live perfectly, if that all lands on you, you're done for. But I know a God who you can trust and believe, who brings mercy and grace to you, who brings mercy and grace to you. This is a God who shows mercy on whom he has mercy. Repent and believe in him, for he is God and you are not. That's the message of Romans 9. He is God and you are not. It is God's sovereign choice that allows us to be safe. Look at verses 24 and following. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed it says in Hosea. Here's the third story he references. As indeed it says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And the very place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. So if you're not familiar with the story of Hosea, this is another one that you should read. This is a great one. It is not G-rated, just so you're aware, if you're going to read it to your kids. This is a intense story about a prophet who marries a prostitute who then has to love her and take her back. She has three kids. One of them is his. The other two are named Not Mine and No Mercy. That's how you know it's not his kid. Not Mine and No Mercy. And then he takes them. She cheats on him multiple times, runs away to him, goes back to her life of slavery. He comes back, buys her back at great cost to himself, and then keeps her for himself and keeps her children. And he says, she was not beloved, now she's beloved. That kid that's not mine will now be mine, and the one with no mercy I will show mercy to. The day of judgment has come. His first kid's name is the Day of Judgment. The day of judgment has come, and they are going to be my kids. This is the story of redemption for us. This is the story of redemption for us. In order to make known his riches, to glory of his, the riches of his glory to vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. What if God did this to make known his glory to vessels intended for glory? That's verse 23. God did not save all people. Hear that. We're going to be real honest. God does not save everyone. He did not save everyone in the Old Testament. He did not save everyone in America. He does not save everyone. People do go to hell. But God's saving grace extends beyond just a people that he selected for himself in the Old Testament. It extends to what 1 John calls the whole world. Not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. He has redeemed people from every tribe and nation and tongue. And why has he done it? Because he is God and he is good. And that's enough. He is God and he is good. And that's enough. That's enough of a reason. So how does this mercy work? Somebody once asked me, how can it be mercy? How can hell be merciful? And I said, in my youthful response, hell is not merciful, it's justice. That's not entirely true. Hell is both mercy and justice, and I'll tell you why. You see, because if hell did not exist, justice would not be accomplished. Rejection of God would go unchecked. If hell didn't exist, then rejection of God would be ignored. Therefore, justice would not exist. Righteousness of God would be cloaked in a veil. And we would all have mercy, sure, everybody would have mercy, but we'd never know what mercy was. You see, if a person never has ever in their life ever been sick of anything, never been sick, never had a bad cough or a cold, never had a runny nose, if that person has never been sick, they don't really know what it means to be well. Oh, they understand that they've never been that guy, and they can look at that guy and they can see that guy's been sick. But if they've never been sick, if they've never felt any kind of illness, then they've never really known what it's like to be well. Likewise, if you have never understood justice, wrath, or sin, or the consequences of it, then you would never know what it's like to receive love, mercy, and grace. Because of this truth that exists, Peter says that the angels look on us with envy. That we get to see something of God that they desire. That they wish they could understand. Because they don't have this. They don't have this opportunity to repent and believe. They don't have this calling and drawing of themselves to the King for repentance. They don't have regeneration. We get that. That's God setting His mercy on us. We repent and believe, and He sets His mercy on us. So how does this mercy thing work? Well, we see in John chapter 6, verse 37, which we read at the beginning, all whom the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So the Father draws man, and He brings them to Himself. He calls them to Himself with His effectual calling, and they come. And they come, and the ones who come, He doesn't cast out. And the ones who draw, the ones who are drawn, He draws to Himself. So God, very plainly in Scripture, states that He is the one who shows mercy. And that mercy comes from Him and Him alone. That everyone rejects Him. And yet He decides to show mercy on some. So, We read this chapter 9 with tenderness and patience, hoping that we would understand sovereignty completely. But I want to jump you ahead to chapter 11. You've got your Bibles, jump to chapter 11. And I want you to see where Paul ends as he talks about sovereignty. When Paul is dealing with sovereignty, which he does for 9, 10, and 11, the end of chapter 11, he says, Oh, the depth of riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His way. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul, as he has gone through Romans 9, 10, and 11, after he's discussed sovereignty, his response is, I still don't get it. How unfathomable are His ways? I don't understand them all. I want you to hear that because it's typical of those of us who lean Reformed to go, we can understand every nuance. And I have to tell you, no, you can't. You are supposed to strive to. Don't get me wrong. Pursue Christ. Pursue knowing God. But when it comes to things like sovereignty of God and salvation, and you're going, well, I know that at some point in my life, I made a choice to follow Jesus, but that choice was rooted in all of these things He had done in my heart and my life to regenerate me and wake me up to see Him. And then He presented the law to me and I repented of sin and I came to know Him. And I don't get it. Who did it first? God did it first. I know that because He says it. God did it first. I know that. I don't know how that all plays out. But man, it's fun to see, isn't it? Man, it's awesome to look at a holy God and go, get away from me, Father. And for Him to go, hey, follow me. To see Him do miraculous things among us, to answer impossible prayers, to do things for us and with us and within us. And then to go, I don't understand a thing you just did and my boat is sinking because of all the fish you just gave me. I want you to leave me alone. And Him to go, I have a wondrous mystery to walk you into. Follow me. So, as we come to the last two verses of Romans 9, verses 14 through 29, we see, for the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us seed. That should say seed. The Lord of hosts had not left us seed. We would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. If God had not intervened, you would not know Him. Indeed, if God does not intervene in the lives of your neighbors and your friends and your co-workers and the people around you, they will not know Him. And my dear brother and sisters, make sure that you are in the place where He can use you to intervene, where He can proclaim His gospel through you. Make sure.